Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. We are now going to continue our exploration into the book of 1 Samuel. We will continue in chapter 2, where we stopped off last time, and our previous audio at verse 26. The last audio concerned chapter 2, verses 1 through 26, the song of Hannah and Eli's worthless sons. That's our context. So we now start in verse 27 in 1 Samuel 2 and go through 29. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel?" Now this man of God who came to Eli, he was some unknown prophet. Man of God is a typical way to describe prophets. He recounts the history of Israel briefly, and in more particularly what he had done for the priesthood, which is all described in the book of Leviticus. The priest says to Eli, "Did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father?" Well, your father would be Aaron, because Eli is a descendant of Aaron's younger son Ithamar, as we'll go into great detail later talking about the descendants of Eli in these last 10 verses of this chapter. So the prophet said, "Look, I revealed myself to the house of your father." That means back in on the Exodus, he revealed himself to the family of Aaron. Of course, that was through Moses mostly, but it was through the revelation of the scripture of that was the Pentateuch. Now let's talk about a little bit about the descent of the priest. Let's quote from Adam Clark here. "The priesthood descended from him, from Aaron, to his eldest son Eleazar." And what Clark means there is eldest surviving son, Nadab and Abihu, had been killed by fire from the Holy of Holies because Nadab and Abihu had violated the Levitical commands on how to handle sacrifice. And so the eldest son Eleazar, the priesthood descended from the eldest surviving son Eleazar, then to Phinehas. Phinehas was Eleazar's son. It became afterwards established in the younger branch of the family of Aaron, for Eli was a descendant of Ithamar, Aaron's youngest son. From Eli it was transferred back to the family of Eleazar, because of the profligacy of Eli's sons. Now, that's a general overview. We'll get a little bit more specific later, but basically the high priesthood is moving in and out of the families of the two surviving sons of Aaron, Eleazar, the oldest surviving son, and Ithamar, the youngest surviving son. Now, the man of God says, "Didn't I choose your family, the family of Aaron, to be my priest, to go up to the altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me?" An ephod was a linen garment upon which the breastplate was sewn or was attached. And, of course, the breastplate was folded over into two sections. And in the fold was kept the Urim and Thummim. So it was a big deal. Ephod was kind of like a vest, a shoulder piece and a vest. And then the man of God says, "Did I not give to the house of your father," i.e. to the family of Aaron, "all the fire offerings?" And, of course, that would be the basic offerings. The burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, as it's also known as the trespass offering, all of that belong to the priest. Now what? The man of God, the prophet here, is trying to say, "Look, I gave you everything you need, and yet your sons are robbing me by what they're doing." And we talked about that in the last chapter, the last audio, the first part of chapter 2. What they were doing two things with the peace offerings. The priest were only supposed to get the breast and the right foreleg, but as the offeror was supposed to get the rest, God would get the fat on the altar. So as the offeror was boiling his pieces after he's already cut the animal up, given the fat to God to burn on the altar, and then given the breast and right foreleg to the priest, he was eating his own section of the animal, boiling it in a pot, and the servants of the priest would come up and help themselves, stab the meat and say, "This is ours. Don't like it? Too bad." That was one thing they were doing, but they were even doing worse than that. They apparently got tired of the boiled meat and said, "Hey, next time just give us the animal raw. We like it roasted better." And that meant that they would be eating the fat themselves, and the fat was supposed to be cut out and given to God by being put on the altar. So now they were robbing God. So they were robbing the offerors, and they were robbing God, and they were, as the man of God says here in 1 Samuel 2, verse 29, you are making yourselves fat, or your sons are making yourselves fat, with the choicest of every offering. That means all the meat and the fat. The man of God says, why do you kick at my sacrifice? Kicking at something shows ultimate disrespect. I just saw an NFL, and please forgive me for mentioning the NFL. I don't watch it anymore, but I did see an article where a former NFL coach had kicked his place kicker, his field goal kicker, just kicked him because he got mad at him, and the coach got fired. You kick something, you show ultimate disrespect. It didn't hurt that place kicker, that field goal kicker physically. He said it was on a scale of 1 to 10. It was about a 5. He wasn't hurt physically, but it really ticked him off. And so that's what these priests were doing to God. They were kicking at God. And you notice that the man of God came to the father, the high priest, where the buck stops at the top. He didn't go to the priest, Hophni and Phinehas. He went to Eli, their father, who was in charge of the sons. Now, I mentioned the peace offerings there, but the priests actually got all of the sin offerings. They weren't stealing those because they were legally allowed to get all of the sin offerings. Now, the burnt offerings, the meat and fat was all burnt up on the altar, but the priest did get the skin and the accompanying grain offerings, the meal offerings that went with the burnt offerings. So they had plenty of support, what this prophet is saying, and yet they were greedy. They had to have more. Now notice in verse 29 that the man of God says to Eli, you have made yourselves fat. Yourselves, that would be Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli would be included in that. So the man of God is accusing Eli as well as the sons of robbing God and kicking at God and honoring the priest above God. Eli is included in the condemnation here. He may have taken some of the stolen meat himself. He at least tolerated the sin. And so by tolerating the sin, he was conniving in the sin. We go now to 1 Samuel 2, verses 30 through 31. Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Now in verse 30, the man of God said to Eli, the God of Israel had said, I did and say, in other words, Yahweh did indeed say that the house, your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. Now, this is complicated here because we're not sure whose house that Yahweh is said to be talking about here. Now, there's two basic options. Option one is the house of Aaron. I did indeed say that your house, the house of Aaron, and the house of your father, which is the house of Aaron, is going to last forever. The problem with that is that it didn't last forever because right here we see in this very passage that the priesthood was going to be taken away or would be broken. Let's say this: the strength of your father's house would be broken. There won't be an old man in your house. So that sounds like the perpetual promise of the Aaronic priesthood is going to die with Eli. So there's a problem. The other option is that God has said, I indeed say that the house of your father, your immediate ancestors, Eli, are going to walk before me forever. In other words, the house of Ithamar is going to walk before Eli forever. But now, your strength is going to be broken. There won't be an old man in your house. Well, the problem with that is that the house of Ithamar didn't last forever. And of course, forever perpetually means to the end of the Mosaic Covenant. It does not mean forever until the end of time. But the problem with that is the house of Ithamar didn't last forever. So we got a problem whichever way we go. And so the commentators go all over the place, splitting up. And so we'll examine the two options. First of all, let's take the option that the man of God is making God say that the house of your father is Aaron that would walk before God forever. Now, we know that Aaron's priesthood was indeed promised forever. Exodus 29:9. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So Aaron and his sons shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute, forever, until the end of the covenant. Exodus 40:15, and you shall anoint them even as you had have anointed their father. That's talking about the sons of Aaron, and that they may minister as priests to me, and their anointing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Perpetual to the end of the covenant, Mosaic covenant. Numbers 25:12-13. Now this is not talking about Aaron and his sons, but it's talking about a descendant of Eleazar, the oldest surviving son of Aaron. This is speaking of Phinehas, and there are two Phinehases in the story. This is the older one, the one way back on the Exodus. Numbers 25:12-13. Therefore say, behold, I give him, that's Phinehas, my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood. Well, since Phinehas is from Eleazar and Eleazar is from Aaron, that's just confirming the promise to Aaron. So we see that it was true that the Aaronic priesthood was granted forever. So now, how do we handle the problem? The problem that starts with verse 30, but now things are changed. Things have changed concerning that perpetual priesthood. Well, how is it that the house of Aaron ended up losing the priesthood at the time of Eli as it was taken away from it? Well, there's two possible solutions to that. The first is from the Cambridge commentary. And Cambridge says that the promise that the Aaronic priesthood would last perpetually was conditional. In other words, an implied condition. So those three verses I just read, you shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute, assuming that you obey God and don't end up being a bunch of reprobates. That's the Cambridge commentary solution. That perpetual decree was reversed because Eli's sons broke the covenant. Now, Kyle Delitzsch has a different solution to this. They say the perpetual priesthood promise remained all the way to the end of the covenant. It was perpetual. It was not reversed, like Cambridge says. It wasn't reversed. However, Eli's house weren't priests anymore. In other words, the office remained even though the office was vacant. Just like sometimes there's no prime minister in England because the prime minister dies and they haven't elected a new one yet. So let's read what Kyle Delitzsch say to back their theory up here. Quote, God does not revoke his previous promise, the promise of a perpetual priesthood in the family of Aaron. God doesn't do that, but simply denounces a false trust therein as irreconcilable with his holiness. That promise would only be fulfilled so far as the priests themselves honor the Lord in their office. Whilst despisers of God who dishonored him by sin and presumptuous wickedness would be themselves despised. In other words, the office is still there, the promise is still there, but if you're going to keep that office, you've got to be holy. Matthew Poole has a similar quote. He says, quote, it, the promise of the perpetual priesthood in Aaron's family, was recalled and made void, though not absolutely and universally to all Aaron's family, yet respectively to Eli and his family, which were wholly excluded from the benefit of it, wherein otherwise they should have shared. Even as God's keeping of the Israelites out of Canaan and in the wilderness for 40 years and destroying them there is called his breach of promise, although the promise of Canaan was not simply made void to all the Israelites, but only to that evil generation of them. Well, I'm not sure which of those two solutions I like the best. I think I like Kyle and Delitzsch's best, but the point is Eli's going to be slammed for what he did. All right, well, that's assuming that the house of your father is the house of your father Aaron. What if it's the house of your immediate ancestor, whoever that might be? Well, it could be Ithamar, but the problem is we don't have anywhere God says to the house of Ithamar that your Ithamar's house will last forever. We don't have that, so I'm not going to even consider that. But how about the immediate parent of Eli? God, so the man of God says, Yahweh indeed say that your house and the house of your daddy, Eli, or your granddaddy, your immediate ancestors, should walk before me forever. Well, the next question there is, when did God say that? Well, those who hold this view, for example, Poole, the commentator, say that this happened when the priesthood was translated or transferred from Eleazar's family to Ithamar's family, which is, of course, is not mentioned in Scripture. It's just hypothesized. It's hypothesized that the transfer from Eleazar's house to Ithamar's house, Eli's house, would have been for some moral failings of Eleazar's priesthood, which are not mentioned anywhere. Well, the problem with saying that the house, that your house and your father's house refers to the house of Ithamar, is that when did God say that the house of Ithamar would be a perpetual priesthood? Verse 30 says this, I did indeed say, God, this is God speaking, is God being quoted, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever, perpetually. Well, if the house of Eli, your father, is the house of Ithamar, when did God say that the house would walk before, that the house of the family of Eli would walk before God forever? The house of Ithamar did not have the priesthood until the end of the Mosaic covenant. In fact, it was cut off during Solomon's time, as we'll see in a minute. So the only answer to that, if you take the house of your fathers referring to the house of Ithamar, the descendants of Ithamar, Eli's ancestors, if you take it that way, the only way to explain how the priesthood didn't last in Ithamar's house all the way to the end of the covenant is that the promise that was allegedly given to Ithamar was a conditional promise taken away when Eli's sons sinned. So here's what we would have with this option. The priesthood was given to Eleazar and to Eleazar's son Phinehas conditionally. That's in Numbers 25, verse 13. But then, and this is the older Phinehas, now not Eli's son, but Eleazar's son. And then the priesthood was taken away from Eleazar Phinehas' house when some unknown moral failing occurred and the condition of faithfulness was broken. We don't know. That's speculating. And so then the high priesthood was given at some place, unknown point in the past, given to the house of Ithamar, but it was a conditional promise there. And that condition was broken when the sons of Eli started getting greedy with the sacrifices. Well, all that's nice, but it's a lot of speculation. I prefer the solution that the prophet is saying, quoting God as saying this, I, Yahweh, did indeed say that your house, Eli, and the house of your father, Aaron, shall walk before me forever. In other words, Eli, you're of the house of Aaron. Your father, your ancestor, Aaron, is of the house of Aaron, of course. And I gave that promise perpetually, but now you screwed up, and so you're going to be out of the priesthood. You're out. That's basically the Colin Delitzsch solution. Now, verse 31 says, behold, the man of God, the prophet, is continuing, speaking to Eli, behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength. What does that mean, to break Eli's strength? Well, first of all, the sons of Eli, namely Hophni and Phinehas, this is the, not the earlier son of Eleazar, this is Eli's son Phinehas. The first Phinehas was a good guy. This Phinehas was a jerk. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed in battle in one day. We'll see that in 1 Samuel 4:11. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, that was, of course, the worst instance of the breaking of the house of Eli, as this man of God prophesied, breaking of the strength of Eli and the strength of his father's house. And, of course, that means the house of Ithamar, the immediate ancestors. Here it means the immediate ancestors of Eli. But that's not all of the breaking of the strength of Eli. We also see, shortly thereafter, the slaughter of Eli's house at Nob by Doeg the Edomite at the command of Saul. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 18 through 19. So the king, that's Saul, said to Doeg, go and execute the priest. So Doeg the Edomite went and executed the priest himself. On that day, he killed 85 men who wore linen ephods. He also struck down Nob, the city of the priest, with a sword, both men and women, children and infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep. And these priests were of the house of Ithamar. I don't know how you prove that right offhand, but I know gotquestions.org says so, and so does the pulpit commentary. I take their word for it. Well, that was pretty much of the breaking of the strength of the house of Eli. But we're not finished. The sons of Eli kept ministering all the way down to the times of Solomon. Now, the Battle of Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas lost their lives to the Philistines, was, according to my timeline at BibleHub.com, that sad event occurred about 1070 B.C., and Solomon is somewhere around 967 when he begins to rule. That's roughly 100 years. So it took 100 years for Eli's line to die out, and we read about how it died out in the times of Solomon, in 1 Kings 2:27. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priests to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So Eli is specifically mentioned, and this prophecy is specifically, explicitly fulfilled in 1 Kings 2:27 by dismissing Abiathar from the high priesthood. Now, after he was dismissed, we read 8 verses later in 1 Kings chapter 2, the king, that's Solomon, appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place, and the king appointed Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar, and Zadok was of the line of Eleazar. So, this prophecy that God would break the strength of the house of Eli was quite literally fulfilled, first when Eli's two sons were killed, second when there was the mass slaughter of the priests, the 85 priests who were killed at Nob by Doeg the Edomite at the command of Saul, and then two kings later in the times of Solomon, Solomon dismisses the last Ithamar priest. And remember, Eli is of the house of Ithamar, and so the last priest is dismissed, and Zadok takes his place, and Zadok is of the house of Eleazar, and so that's the end of Eli's line, that's the end of Ithamar. Now, verse 31 has a further prophecy concerning the house of Eli. The man of God said, "There will not be an old man in your house, Eli." In other words, all the priests are going to die young. Now, here's what John Gill says about that. There were no old men in the house when Eli died. He had two sons. They died on that same day at the Battle of Shiloh. And the children they left were very young. And Ahitub, who was one of those children, could not die an old man since Ahimelech, his son, was priest in the time of Saul. Priest in the time of Saul was roughly 30 years later, depending on when Saul took over. I'll get different dates for that. But say it's 1050 and 10, that's 20 years from now. Well, even if Saul took over 30 years from now, that doesn't give enough time for there to be a son, Ahitub, and a grandson, Ahimelech. So, and Ahitub's got to die before Ahimelech takes over. So Ahitub couldn't have been that old. And then, of course, Ahimelech was killed with those 85 priests at Nob in the times of Saul, 20, 30 years later. And so then you go from the time of Saul, I don't know, say 1030 down to 960. Seven, say 970, about 60 more years, and then Abiathar is gotten rid of. I guess 60 years old, not really considered an old man, not in those ancient times. And so that prophecy was fulfilled. And isn't it interesting, these prophets who just prophesied perfectly as far as what happened in history, we don't even know his name, because those prophets were humble, and God doesn't care about giving honor to people, not too much. We go now to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 32 through 34. The man of God keeps prophesying to Eli, "You will see, Eli, the distress of my dwelling." That's the distress of capital M dwelling. Now, there's a translation problem here. This is the NASB translation. I'll talk about it in great detail in just a minute. The man of God says, "Eli, you will see the distress of Yahweh's dwelling, my dwelling Yahweh." He's quoting Yahweh here. "In spite of all the good that I do, that I, Yahweh, do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever." We've already talked about the old men not being there. "Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar." Again, 100 years or so, the priest of Eli kept going all the way down to Abiathar in the time of Solomon. "I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life." Again, no old guys. "This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die," which, of course, is going to happen just a little bit. Now, we'll start with the translation problem in verse 32. The man of God says, "You, Eli, will see the distress of my dwelling, the distress of God's dwelling." Well, here's what Adam Clark says about this. "Every version," that means every translation, "and almost every commentator understands this clause differently." Well, that's wonderful. Clark also says, "The phrase, 'all the good that I do for you,' is the same way. Every commentator understands that clause differently." Well, I went and got, six translations here. "The 'all the good that I do for you' seem to be translated the same in every translation, so I'm not going to worry about that. I got enough problems to worry about. But let's talk about this, 'you will see the distress of my dwelling.'" That's the NASB. The King James margin has it the same way. "You, Eli, will see the distress of my dwelling." The King James says, "You will see an enemy in my habitation." It's a little bit different. Clark says that would be the Philistines. invading the tabernacle when they attacked at the Battle of Shiloh, which is going to happen here shortly when the Philistines come and wipe out Hophni and Phinehas. The ASV, the American Standard Version, has, "You will see the affliction of my habitation," which is very close to the distress of my dwelling. The New American Bible has something that I absolutely don't understand. "You shall witness as a disappointed rival all the benefits enjoyed by Israel." The Young's Literal Translation says, "You will see the adversary in my habitation." And the God's Word says, "You will see distress in my dwelling place." Well, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to try to simplify that and notice that a lot of the translations say, "You will see the distress of my dwelling." And we can interpret that as, we're going to see the distress of God's tabernacle, because God lived in a tabernacle. Well, how was the tabernacle distressed? Well, the Philistines came and stole it, took it away. That's why the tabernacle was distressed. We read about that in 1 Samuel 4:17-18. "Then the one who brought the news replied," brought the news to Eli, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backwards and died. Okay, so that's the distress of God's dwelling, the ark, because the ark was in the tabernacle, and that the tabernacle is the dwelling of God. So the distress of the tabernacle was when the ark got stolen from it. I kind of wonder whether the Philistines actually took the tent of the tabernacle also. It doesn't really say, it just says the ark was taken. Well, that makes sense of how to interpret that phrase. Now, the other option is one along the King James Version, "An enemy in my habitation." Well, that would be the Philistines. All right, that's not so difficult, I don't think. Now, there is another way you can interpret the distress of my habitation, not being the Philistines coming in, but Abiathar being cast out of the priesthood by Zadok in the times of Solomon, which we've already talked about. I don't really think that's a reasonable option. Jameson Fawcett Brown at least mentions it. I don't know if they endorse it. An argument in favor of this is that God was doing good to the Israelites in the time of Abiathar being cast out. And, of course, this option would mean, "You will see the distress of my dwelling." My dwelling would be my house. And house would not be a physical dwelling, but it would be a family, the family of Ithamar. So you will see, Eli, the distress of Ithamar. In spite of all the good that I'm doing for Israel in the time of Solomon, of course, God was doing a lot of good because that was a very prosperous time. But the problem with that view is it's the dwelling that was to be distressed, not the house, not the family. It's awkward to say it's the house. And besides that, Eli is supposed to see this distress. He saw the distress of the ark being taken by the Philistines because he was still alive then, but he did not see his descendant 100 years or so later, Abiathar, getting deprived of the priesthood. He didn't see that, getting deprived by Zadok. So I think that's off the wall. I think the easiest way to say this is, Eli, you're going to see the ark taken off by the Philistines, which is a distress of my tabernacle. It causes distress to my tabernacle. Now, verse 33, the man of God continues to prophesy to Eli, yet, and he's speaking in the terms of Yahweh, in the voice of Yahweh, "Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar." Eli, I'm not going to cut off every man. Now, we have another translation problem. I'm not going to read them to you because I'll take too long, but I've got 5 other translations in addition to the NASB. And we'll see that when we read these translations, you've got 2 options as to certain eyes that fail for weeping. Is it Eli who's going to be crying at the pathetic state of the line of Ithamar, or is it going to be the priests themselves who are in the line of Ithamar who are crying over their pathetic state? Well, let me show you how that works. Here's God's words. First of all, let me go back to the NASB, which I just read. It said, the man of God said, "Eli, I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar so that your eyes will fail from weeping." So Eli's eyes will fail. God's word says, all the family who I do not remove from my altar will have his eyes fail. So that would be the eyes of the priest, the Ithamar priest, who are still in office. They're going to be heartbroken and crying. And the NIV says, every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes, Eli, with tears. So Eli's the one crying. The Holman Christian Study Bible has, any man from your family I do not cut off from my altar will bring grief and sadness to you, Eli. The American Standard Version has it, you, Eli, is going to are going to be crying. And the New American Bible says that it's the priest in the line of Ithamar who are going to be crying. Well, John Gill speaks in favor of the first option, that it's the unremoved priest, the priest who are ministering after Eli, that would be crying because of their grief. Here's what Gill says, quote, should make so poor a figure on account of their outward meanness and poverty, or because of their want of wisdom and intellectual endowments, or because of their scandalous lives, that it would fill their hearts with grief and sorrow, and their eyes with tears, so that their eyes would fail and be consumed and their hearts be broken. So Gill likes the God's Word and New American Bible translation. Now, the NIV, Home and Christian Study Bible, American Study, American Standard Version, have it's Eli that's crying because of the shame and the degradation of the of his descendants, of his priestly descendants, the descendants of his which are in the family of Ithamar. The problem with that is that Eli didn't get to see all that. He died right after Hophni and Phinehas died, and he didn't get to see his 100 years of descendant priest. He didn't get to see their shame. Well, John Gill tries to answer that by saying it's the eyes and the heart of his posterity who will grieve in sorrow, not Gill himself. Well, that's just what we said. That's the other option. Depends on how you translate it. But if you translate it Eli, as the NIV has it, how in the world are Eli's tears blinded, eyes blinded with tears? How are his eyes blinded with tears if he don't get to see all what happens in his, among his descendants? So what little I know about this, I would say that I think it's talking about the descendants of the ones crying, and I think that might drive the translation, because it's just hard for me to see how Eli is seeing something when he's dead. Now, verse 33, the man of God says, yet I will not cut off every man of yours. That means every descendant of Eli who's in the line of Ithamar and who's officiating as a high priest. Now, the man of God in verse 33 says, all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. We can't show who those people are. John Gill says it's impossible to know because the Jews themselves didn't know. Here's what Gill says, quote, it is more than once said in the Talmud that there was a family in Jerusalem, the men of which died at 18 years of age. They came and informed Yochanan ben Zakkai of it. He said to them, perhaps of the family of Eli are ye, as it is said in 1 Samuel 2:33. In other words, if the Talmud writers had known who these descendants of Eli were who were cut off in the prime of life, they would have mentioned them by name in order to compare them to this people that died, the family that had the men of the family that had eight men dying at 18 years of age. If the Talmud had known, the writers of the Talmud had known who the family of Eli was that died young, they would have made a comparison, but they said, we can't do it. Or they didn't actually say we can't do it. They would have said who they were if they'd have known. That's a stretchy argument. But anyway, nobody knows. But this man of God, this priest, was so accurate on everything else, I take his word for it. Everybody's going to die in the prime of life. Actually, I did try to show earlier from a quote from John Gill how everybody had to die young by tracing the descendants from Ahitub, one of the sons of one, he was the son of Hophni and Phinehas, and then his son Ahimelech took over, and Ahimelech's son Abiathar took over, and the time frame that those three had to minister was so short that none of them could have lived very long. So I guess you could do that. You could argue that way. We go now to verses 35 and 36 of 1 Samuel 2, and we'll finish up this audio. The man of God is still prophesying in the voice of Yahweh, and he says, but I, meaning Yahweh, will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. Now, who is this faithful priest that God is going to raise up in place of worthless Eli and his sons? There's two basic options here, Samuel and Zadok. That same Zadok who replaced the priest of Eleazar's family, who replaced the last Ithamar priest, Abiathar, in the time of Solomon. That's Zadok. So, is it Samuel or is it Zadok? Well, this is real interesting. The commentators split right down the middle. So let's start out with the two options, Samuel or Zadok. Let's start out with the first of the two options, Samuel. Now, Ellicott, the Cambridge commentary, the sainted and famous St. Augustine, and the pulpit commentary all believe it was Samuel. Now, why do they have problems with choosing Samuel? Well, first of all, he was not of the seed of Aaron, so he was not in the priestly family. But verse 35 says God will raise up a faithful priest. Well, Samuel was not a priest. Another problem is that Samuel's house was not enduring. Verse 35 says this faithful priest, concerning this faithful priest, I will build him an enduring house. Well, Samuel's house was not enduring. Well, when we get to it, we will talk about how Samuel's sons declined from the way of truth and justice. They were deadbeats. So that was not an enduring house. Well, those arguments don't deter a lot of people, as I just pointed out to you. Let me quote one of them, Ellicott. Here are his arguments in favor of Samuel being the faithful priest who's going to be raised up according to God's heart and his soul. Quote, this faithful priest occupies a foremost place in the long Jewish history, talking about Samuel, and immediately succeeded Eli in most of his important functions as the acknowledged chief of the religious and political life in Israel. He was also eminently and consistently faithful to his master and God during his whole life. Samuel, though a Levite, was not of the sons of Aaron, yet he seems, even in Eli's days, to have ministered as a priest before the Lord, the circumstances of his early connection with the sanctuary being exceptional. After Eli's death, when the regular exercise of the Levitical ritual and priesthood was suspended by the separation of the ark from the tabernacle, Samuel evidently occupied a priestly position, and we find him for a long period standing as mediator between Jehovah and his people in sacrifice, prayer, and intercession, in the performance of which high offices, his duty after the solemn anointing of Saul as king was to walk before the anointed of the Lord, which in Ellicott's view was Saul. Well, basically, that defense of Samuel being the faithful priest basically talks about what a great guy he was. I quite frankly think that it's hard to overcome the fact that he wasn't a priest. He wasn't of the family of Aaron. Well, the more common interpretation, John Gill says this is a common interpretation, is it's Zadok who is the faithful priest who will be raised up. That fits the context. Eli, Ithamar's family is going to go down, Eli, because your sons are a bunch of deadbeats. And all your priests are going to be crying and miserable about what's either you or your descendants themselves will be crying over the miserable state of your family, Ithamar's priesthood. And in contrast to that, and we'll get a faithful priest, and that would be Zadok, who's going to take the place of Ithamar. Now, John Gill says that Zadok is a common interpretation. Adam Clark and Benson hold this view. As we said, Solomon installed Zadok in place of Abiathar. Zadok, the son in the family of Eleazar, replaced Abiathar, who was of the family of Ithamar. Now, why might that substitution have taken place? Or why might Zadok have been appointed by Solomon? Because he was an upright man who faithfully discharged his office. Note that his name itself means righteousness, Zadok. His house endured till the Messiah fulfilled the high priesthood. So was Zadok all the way out to the end till Jesus came. Now, I think that that's the proper interpretation. Kyle and Delitch try to split the difference, and they say that this faithful priest that God is predicting is going to be raised up, was this prophecy was partially fulfilled in both Samuel and Zadok. And Samuel, who is going to walk before my anointed, as the last part of verse 35 says, Samuel will walk before God's anointed being David, and Zadok, when he's high priest, he walks before his anointed, which would be David also, and the fulfillment of David as the antitype of David, the Messiah, Jesus. Well, that's complicated. I like the simple solutions. Enough complications we got in here in the Old Testament as it is, so I'm just going to say it's Zadok. Pulpit commentary mentions a third interpretation, that the faithful priest who's going to be raised up is Christ himself. I don't know. How can Christ walk before my anointed? I guess you could say Christ walks before the kings. I don't. Let's just stick with Zadok. And God continues, as quoted through the man of God, I, Yahweh, will build him, Zadok, an enduring house. What does that mean? Well, Zadok, it could mean Zadok had little descendants, so there would always be someone to be the high priest in the family of Zadok, assuming it's Zadok. Of course, if it's Samuel, there would always be descendants of Samuel. But as I said, descendants of Samuel were deadbeats. So that makes me think this is Zadok, who had descendants all the way through. I will build him an enduring house. That could refer to the office of the high priesthood itself, which would last forever until the times of Messiah. as was promised to the earlier Phinehas in Numbers. The third option is, I will build him an enduring house of Solomon's temple, the temple being enduring in the sense of firm in contrast to the movable tabernacle. I think that's really a stretch there. I think it just means that Zadok has a lot of family, descendants, who will walk before my anointed, before the kings of Israel. Well, that brings us to another question. Who is this walking before my anointed? Who is that? Anointed, of course, is Christ in Greek and Messiah in Hebrew. So my anointed could be option number one, the Messiah. Option number two, the kings of Israel, because they were anointed with oil when they took office. Or it could be Saul, a particular king of Israel. Well, let's look at the three options. The commentator Poole, Matthew Poole, says the anointed is the Messiah. So then you have he, Zadok, the faithful priest, will walk before Jesus. So how did high priest of the line of Zadok walk before the Messiah? Well, they represented him. They were a type of him. They acted in his stead. They were mediators. They were type of the mediator. They prefigured him. Okay, that's reasonable. Option number two, Zadok or Samuel will walk before my anointed, and my anointed is the kings of Israel, starting with Solomon. Now, Poole, Clark, and Benson have this view. You know, I was saying that the descendants of Zadok walked all the way to the end of the covenant. That was an overstatement, I think, because when 587 came in the Babylonian captivity, wiped out Israel, that's probably the end of the line of Zadok, too. I might have to check on that. But at any rate, in verse 35, before my anointed, an option for an interpretation of that is that the anointed is the kings of Israel, and so the high priest, the faithful priest, Zadok, or Samuel, ministered before the kings. Colin Delitzsch denies that. Clark and Benson affirm it. I think that makes sense. I just like Zadok working before the kings of Israel. Now notice in verse 35, this faithful priest will walk before my anointed always. Now that cannot be taken absolutely, whether it's Zadok or Samuel. Neither one of those two had a house that ministered as high priest always. It was only long as the priesthood lasted, and of course the priesthood was destroyed. The true priesthood was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. Then, of course, after the exile, they came back and you had the priest being bought and sold like cattle. So always doesn't mean always. It means until the end of the covenant. Now we finally come to the end of these 10 verses, 10 short little verses that have been so complicated that they have taken a whole audio. But this verse is fairly easy. The man of God continues, "Everyone who is left in your house, Eli, will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" So that sounds like the priest of Ithamar will go down and bow down to the priest of Zadok and say, "Give me some food, a piece of silver, 16 grams of barley." 16 grains of barley, Alan Clark says. That's pretty small. Verse 36, he says, "Let me work for you. Please assign me to one of the priest's offices." Now, what might that be? John Gill says, "To do the meanest offices for them, slay the sacrifices for them, wash their pots, open and shut up doors and the like, clean the latrine." That's how pathetic the line of Ithamar will be because of Eli and his son's sin. "Give me a piece of bread." That's a fit punishment. Eli's sons were getting fat from stealing meat from worshipers, and then their descendants are going to have to beg for a job in the temple when the new priesthood takes over. Ladies and gentlemen, we are now finished with 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're now ready in our next audio to go to 1 Samuel chapter 3, and we will see there that the Lord calls Samuel. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.